Greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the resurrection and the life. It's a real privilege once again, friends, to worship with you as are on what has already been a wonderful Lord's Day thus far. Hope you all had a restful afternoon, and I'm thankful that you've come back for more, especially tonight as we seek to prepare our hearts for partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next Sabbath morning, Lord willing, if I'm here, but planning on it, but we'll see. These are always some of my favorite sermons to preach to you, because in them we get to meditate upon Christ's loveliness and his great love wherewith he has loved us so tenderly, demonstrated in his redeeming work for sinners, which is the greatest means there is to stir up our affections to dine with him in faith around his banqueting table of gospel grace. And my prayer is that in light of our time in the word tonight, that our hunger, that our thirst for Christ would be elevated to new heights as we consider the everlasting benefits which Christ offers to us in the gospel. So with that as our singular goal tonight, my friends, let us now take ourselves unto our Father's throne of grace through Christ, lifting up our souls to him, that he by his Spirit would further shed abroad the love of Christ into our hearts, that you and I, friends, might delight ourselves more fully in our Redeemer right now in a way that we would crave intimate, mystical communion with him in his spiritual supper as we come to it next week or the next time you partake of it. So let's call upon our Lord and our God together, begging these special mercies from his bountiful hand. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You say that your word is revered, is to be revered by us, and so, Lord, we do submit ourselves to you, and we pray that it would have its intended effects upon our souls tonight as a way to woo us unto Christ. Open up, Lord, we pray, the wondrous and eternal truths of your word. Stir up our hearts to crave that glorious and beautiful communion that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And may we know that though our sins are as scarlet, let them not keep us from Christ, that we would instead run to him that he might free us from them, as he has the authority to forgive sins as the Son of Man. And so, Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon both preacher and hearer tonight, that we might understand your word, that we might hide it deep within our hearts and love you more as a result of the wonderful things that we will look at tonight from your word. And so wash us by your word, we pray. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Speak, Father, from heaven tonight, for your servants are listening. Refine us by your word that is seven times pure. And do so for our personal good and ultimately for the glory of the name of Christ, your beloved Son. And it's in his most precious name that we ask all these things. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I invite you to take up your copy of God's Word once again and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. I've selected for my text this evening Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, which you can find in the Pew Bibles provided for you on page 1044. Page 1044. Philippians 3, in the first 11 verses of it, is the Apostle Paul setting forth all of the advantages that he has gained by faith in Christ. Now, compared to knowing and experiencing Christ and all his excellencies in the gospel, everything else which he formerly counted as gains to him, he now counted and reckoned them as losses, even dung, refuse, rubbish. What he found and gained in Christ by gospel grace, chiefly the righteousness in Christ, which is from God by faith, verse 9, outworthed, far offset all those former things in his life, which he formerly boasted in and found great pride in. What he thought were his pride and joys, his badges of honor, all those things that he viewed as attributing to his righteousness before God, he came to realize by the grace of God's Spirit that they were as dung in the Almighty's eyes. And so unhesitatedly, he trades and casts them all aside for what is of infinitely more worth. of more worth, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, the Lord, verse 7, which is according to faith. That which was actually able to provide Paul a perfect righteousness, which he was entirely void of before under the law. This section then is thus a very rich one indeed, as it establishes very explicitly and argues so powerfully for the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ as the only basis for sinners to be accounted righteous before the perfectly holy God. But we also see in verse 10 that Paul isn't just interested in a justifying knowledge of Christ that alone is able to provide him with eternal salvation. He is after as well a more experiential knowing of Christ in terms of sanctification as well. Another way to say that is part of Paul's gains through faith is not just being accounted righteous because of the work of Christ, but he also gains Christ himself and wishes for his life to be in greater conformity to Christ's, to know Christ more intimately, to get a greater spiritual grasp of Christ's perfections so that he might be more sanctified and like Christ in all things to the satisfying of his soul. That's what is meant in verse 10 as Paul writes this, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So although this text may not deal directly with the Lord's Supper, it does, however, make mention of four gains that flow from a living union and communion with Christ. Four spiritual gains that we, friends, ought to strive after with the same vigor as Paul. Those which are made available to us in Christ as we commune with him in his gospel supper with a discerning and with a heartfelt faith. And so each of these then are four gains, four benefits that our Lord Jesus Christ wishes to instill in us through his means of grace, and that which we should be after in our hearts to gain, to latch on to every time we feast upon Christ and him crucified by faith. Before we get into these four excellent gains that Paul set before us in verse 10, let's read verses 1 through 11, which is where our specific text has been planted in. It will help us tremendously as we flesh out each of the individual benefits from Christ that Paul desires for himself and for all of Christ's people to experience as well. So congregation, hear now with great reverence and joy in your heart the eternal and steadfast word of the living God which revives the soul. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. In our text, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy, his precious and life-giving word, and may he write it now on each of our hearts and upon our minds as we look at these words together. Look back with me at our text, verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes this, declaring to us the deepest desires of his heart. Get a window into his heart here, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable unto his death. In these words, beloved, we can single out four gains that Paul has set the eyes of his heart upon. Ones that he is panting after by faith. Having already been justified by the knowledge of Christ by faith, there are even more wonderful advantages that are all found in that same Christ that can minister to the soul in terms of sanctification. We need both a justifying grace in Christ for a definitive imputed holiness before God to stand before him, and also a sanctifying grace for a progressive and a personal holiness. In verses 7 through 9, Paul was focused on a justified knowing or gaining of Christ. But here in verse 10, he now shifts to a progressive sanctifying knowing of him. First, that further sparks and ignites his interest in Christ. Second, that will put him under a greater influence of his power within him. Third, that will increase the degree of his fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. And fourth, that would make his life a mirror to Christ's self-sacrificing death. All of these four things we should long for and pray for as we communicate with Christ by his Spirit around the communion table. And so let me now simplify each of these four gains one by one. You know what I mean by gains. When you go to the gym, you go to get those gains, those physical gains that you want to see progress. And so here I've chosen to call this gains as well, that we might benefits, advantages that we might receive as we exercise faith in Jesus Christ around his table. So we'll begin with the first gain mentioned at the outset of verse 10, which we can call this gain number one. That we might gain a deeper experiential grasp of Christ. That we might gain a deeper experiential grasp of Christ. This is what Paul yearns for and what he means when he writes this, that I might know him. This is not a mere intellectual or academic knowledge of Christ, my friend, or just a general familiarity with the bare facts of the gospel. No, it is an intimate, it is a personal knowing of Christ in the heart, a taking hold of him, where your soul is actually enraptured by Christ's character, his redeeming work in your place. And so what is actually meant by knowing here is a knowing that hits, that affects the senses, the affections. It is experimental or experiential knowledge, one that is felt, is cherished in the soul. To say it as the Apostle Peter said it, using the words of Psalm 34:8, it is a tasting that the Lord is gracious. 1 Peter 2, verse 3. It is the exercising of that saving faith which enables you by grace to rightly value and esteem Christ as being far better than all the things of this life. A tasting of Christ's inherent goodness that makes your heart burst into singing words such as these: whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Psalm 73, verse 25. Paul's heart is here burning to become more inwardly acquainted with the sweetness of Christ and his graces, to enjoy deeper his presence and company as you would the dearest of your friends in this life. That's what the redeemed soul desires more than anything, friend. A deeper knowing of Christ so that you love him more, that you enjoy your daily communion with him more, and your soul is more overcome by all the good and gracious gifts of Christ that he has purchased for you, my friend, if you know him. Albert Barnes says it this way: the highest object of desire in the mind of the Christian is to know Christ. Ephesians 3:19, to become more smitten by his love and the gospel for a wretch like me. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Is that your own desire? To leave the communion table with a greater sense, a sweeter taste of the love of Christ for your soul, upon your soul. His love, which is better than the choicest of fine wines. To have him be nearer and dearer to your heart than he is currently, right now, more impressed upon your heart as a seal. Such is the fervent desire of the bride in the Song of Solomon unto Christ, the bridegroom. She cries out in chapter 8, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave, the coals thereof fire, which have the most vehement of flame. Seek after Christ with such vehemency, desiring to have your cup filled up by him, will make your intaking of him and his graces by faith more savory to your spiritual senses. This is what it means to gain a deeper knowledge of him, believing him and adoring him for everything that he is for you as your Savior. It's a knowing that is more felt than can be explained by words. It is a joy unspeakable. This knowledge Paul is referring to elsewhere is called the savor or the aroma, the fragrance of his knowledge. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Attaining to this kind of affectionate knowledge of Christ has four refreshing benefits on the soul. These I've gathered from Manton. I didn't make these up. First, he says it makes Christ's promises sweeter unto us than they were previously. We want to experience the reality of Christ's promises running through our hearts, delight in them more than we have of late. That is to know Christ more intimately when experience and knowledge go hand in hand. Second, it confirms greater the eternal truths about Christ into our hearts. Manton illustrates it this way. He says, a man needs no reason to convince him that the fire is hot who has been scorched by it, or that weather is cold who feels it in his fingers. So when the promises of God are made good to us and verified in our experience, we see that there is more than letters and syllables. Psalm 18, verse 30, the word of the Lord is a tried word. He is a buckler to all those who trust in him. Third, it increases our excitement to love Christ in all his ways with us in grace. When we see how desperately we are in need of him as sinners, how we are utterly lost without him, undone. And so as he draws near to heal us of our many and gross sins that we have committed against him, when he does that restoring work of grace, relieving us of our guilt, taking that burden off our shoulders, we will love him the more for it. Those who have experienced the forgiveness of Christ, though their sins be many, it will make the forgiven soul love Christ all the more, having new and fresh reasons to express their love unto him. Take the woman who washed Christ's feet with her hair as a case in point, Luke chapter 7. She who had been forgiven much, loved much. And then fourthly, this kind of experiential grasping hold of Christ through believing will incite us to a renewed zeal for living a holy life. Which is to say, a true experiential communion with Christ will change you inwardly. It must do that and excite you to conform your life to Christ by walking in obedience to him, in humble gratitude for all that Christ is and has done for you, my friend. So, brothers and sisters, in our communing with Christ, then, let us come with this holy desire of Paul's to gain a deeper experiential grasp of Christ, so that we might simply know him more intimately. Then Christ will be enjoyed as he ought to in our souls. But there's a second gain we should hotly pursue, that which flows out of the first one, we might say, one that goes in harmonious tandem with it, and it's this, gain number two: gain a fuller influence of Christ's resurrecting power. Gain a fuller influence of Christ's resurrecting power. That's the second gracious advantage Paul is locked onto. Look at verse 10 again. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Stop right there. What is meant here is having that same power by which Christ raised himself up from the grave be operating more fully within us in the here and now. And so he's not just simply talking about the hope of being resurrected one day, although that is a glorious hope that we have at the second coming of Christ. Rather, he's wanting to draw upon that same spiritual power to walk in newness of life now. That like as Christ was raised up from the grave by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And so Paul is saying this, if I could say it this way: I wish to tap into that resurrection power of Christ Jesus, my Lord, and have that be what motivates and enables me to live as I have been raised up to be in Christ. Namely, a renewed creature, no longer living in that deadened state of sin that I formerly sleptwalked through life in, under Satan's enslaving dominion, headed for eternal destruction. No, but living the raised up life in Christ, which Christ awakened me to live now. Christ didn't rise from the dead for me to just continue in sin, that I might die to sin, and that I might live for God. Romans 6, 10 through 11. For in that he, being Christ, died, he died unto sin once. But in that he lives to God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If our communion with Christ, my friends, the gain that we should seek after in that which Christ promises to give unto us by his Holy Spirit to those who reach out for it with a hand of faith is his resurrection power applied to us, wherein we can say we have an experiential knowledge of it, a true sense of it dwelling in our hearts, such that we would rely upon it daily to quicken us to live in holiness unto God and for his glory. Calvin makes this comment to bring to light Paul's meaning when he says that I might know the power of Christ's resurrection. He says this: it is not enough to know Christ as crucified and raised up from the dead unless you experience also the fruit of this. He speaks expressly of efficacy, power. Christ therefore is rightly known when we feel how powerful the death and resurrection are and how efficacious they are in us. Essentially, friends, that Christ's resurrection power would take up greater residency in our hearts, that you might truly live anew and walk in its energy. This is one of the gracious effects that Christ's resurrection has upon the redeemed soul in this life. Romans 8, 11 through 13. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The resurrection of Christ applied to our hearts by the Spirit, friends, is what we need if we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That divine power which delivered the kill shot to all of our sins through the resurrection of Christ, as he conquered it, as he removed its sting, the sting of death, that's the same lively power that we need to utilize in killing, in mortifying the remaining lusts that dwell in us. This, the living and resurrected Christ, can infuse into us by means of his living grace, through our sacramental dining with him by his Spirit. Supernatural virtue imparted unto us from the resurrecting power of Christ, applied by his Spirit, which he has in abundance, is what we should come to his table hungry for. Or else our sins will overtake us right when you leave that table. They will slay us because our flesh has not the power to crush them. But leaning on Christ's resurrecting and his invigorating power, which is a slayer of sin, that is the power we need to overcome those sins which keep weighing and dragging us down. Therefore, brothers and sisters, desire by faith to know, to receive, to experience this powerful benefit of Christ's grace that has been purchased for you, believer, so that you can arise from Christ's table and exercise and manifest Christ's resurrection power to enable you to walk in newness of life, where you can see and experience greater triumphing over your sins and the many temptations that you will face in this life. This brings us now to consider the third gain that the apostle says he is after so vehemently in his communion with Christ, and it's this, gain number three, to gain a greater participating share in Christ's suffering. Gain a greater participating share in Christ's suffering. This is seen in that third thing he mentions in verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What is meant by this? Paul is desiring a further participation of and in Christ's suffering through his union with him. Not in those things that Christ suffered in his passion and substitutionary death, which has merited our eternal salvation once and for all. That only Christ could do for our redemption. But what Paul means here is to have a greater sharing in the sufferings that have been left for Christ's mystical body to bear. If I could say it this way, that trail of sufferings that Christ has blazed out for us as his church to endure, to make us resemble more of himself as he is a sufferer. He is a suffering Savior, and we are his suffering church because we have been made one with him. This is that filling up that which is behind in Colossians 1:24. Literally, the leavings of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And so this gain that Paul is expressly hunting for is simply, to put it this way, Christ-like conformity. And yes, even when it comes to suffering, conformity to his sufferings. Paul is embracing willingly the call to suffer for Christ, to take on his share with gladness of heart, knowing that in his sufferings, they are Christ's sufferings. Of 1 Peter 4, verse 13, that's how united we are to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If the outworkings of sanctification and of union with Christ is so that we might become more conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29, then Paul would bear it honorably and be ready for every suffering for his sake, because his Savior, friends, is a suffering Savior. Brothers and sisters, we cannot desire to be Christ-like and not be willing to become more like him in his sufferings. We don't get to pick and choose. Manton says it like this: we must be like him whom we have chosen by faith for our head and chief. What do we with Christianity if we refuse to be like Christ? Every member of Christ's body has his allotted portion and share. The great wave of affliction did first beat upon Christ, and some drops will light upon us. End quote. But this is gain to Paul. Not because he likes sufferings just for suffering's sake. No, but he saw and found that the greater his experiencing of sufferings were for Christ, his Lord and Master, the greater his joy was in him, knowing that they were making him more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:7. Knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be of the consolation, the comfort. A commonality with Christ in suffering is a way to emulate the pattern of our Savior. And so that's why Paul was never ashamed of it, such that he called Timothy into the same fellowship that he experienced. He said, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. But what does this mean for us when we come to commune with the crucified Christ in the sacraments by faith? Well, in our seen by faith sacramentally, Christ's body broken via the bread and his blood poured out via the fruit of the vine, it should prepare us and teach us to be unashamed of Christ's sufferings. Prepare us to follow in his stead as well, even unto death, should it ever come to that, my friends. And have it be preached to us what eternal good God can bring out of our own personal sufferings that are part of our cross-bearing in Jesus. Communing with our suffering Lord should prepare us to take up our share when God in his wise providence calls us to suffer. So it's that this might ring true in our Christian experience in the world, that we are always bearing the body, in the body, the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians 4:10-11. So let me ask you this question. Do you desire to take up and take on your share of Christ's sufferings as part of Christ's mystical body? Learn from Christ. See how Christ's suffering brought to life your dead soul, if you know him savingly this evening. And how honorable in the Father's eyes it is to be called to undergo similar sufferings that flow out of our union with Christ, who is the suffering servant. Finally, this brings us to the fourth and final gain that Paul is aiming for in his communion with Christ, that he had entered into by faith, and it's this, gain number four. Gain a better congruity in life to Christ's death. Gain a better congruity in life to Christ's death. This final point I draw from the last part of verse 10. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And here it is, being conformed to his death. Being conformed to his death. By this, Paul means in all things, my deepest desire is for my life to be molded by and shaped after Christ's death, such that you could say my life is a cross-shaped life, a crucified life. There are two senses here that constitute what it means to be conformed to Christ's death. The first is inward, where we die daily to sin and deny the flesh. Paul made this his boast in Christ. He said, I die daily. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. Whereas the second is outward, where we are considered and reckoned crucified or dead to the world. Galatians 6, verse 14. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or whereby the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Matthew Henry says it best in explaining what it means to be conformed to Christ's death, that Paul might be conformable unto Christ, and this also is meant of his sanctification. We are then made conformable to his death when we die to sin, as Christ died for sin. When we are crucified with Christ, the flesh and affections of it mortified. And also the world is crucified to us, and we to the world, by virtue of the cross of Christ, this is our conformity to death. The Christian life is one that is about dying through and through. Think about it with me. It is the death of Christ that defeated death for all his people, that it will not have the last word over us. It is the death of Christ that appeased the wrath of God against guilty, hell-deserving sinners, that whosoever will believe upon him, they shall never have to experience the sheer horrors of an eternity of dying in hell under the fierce wrath of God. And then the sinner who believes upon Christ, taking hold of Christ's death, such that all the benefits of his death are applied to him, and then from there he is called what? To daily die to self. He's dead to sin, Romans 6:2, and he learns progressively to die more and more to sin. He's constantly bearing about in his body the dying of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 4:10. He's considered dead to the world, or the world wishes him to be dead. And one day he'll die physically in Jesus, which only then will his dying cease forever. Such is the Christian life, my friends. It is chock full of death from start to finish, but it is the only life that is worth living, because to live is Christ, and to die is gain, as Paul says elsewhere in this same book, because of what Christ has done. He has beaten death. He's taken the sting out of death. And he told us that the path to really living in this life is one that most resembles and reflects or mirrors his cross, wherewith he died upon for us. And so as we commune with Christ, who has defeated death, who died himself to beat it, we should learn to not fear dying. Whether that be physically, whether that be spiritually, inwardly, outwardly, to be looked upon, to not be worried, to be looked upon as those who are dead to the world, into its unbelieving, into its wicked ways. Part of our prayer should be this: Lord, make my life to be more conformable to your death. May my receiving of your grace equip me and prepare me to die. And so, I always love this quote. We were reading Lewis Bailey's book, and he says this about death. This is how the Christian ought to think about death. Bailey says, "Death is never strange nor fearful to the believer in Jesus. Not strange because he died daily. Not fearful because while he lived, he was dead, and his life was hid with Christ in God. To die, therefore, is nothing else in effect but to rest from his labors in this world and to go home to his Father's house," end quote. And so dying, being more conformable to his death, is not so bad a thing for the believer in Jesus. And so tonight we've looked at four gains, and my prayer is that we would desire these gains, to be affected by these gains, to experience the power of them, to seek after them by faith with a great hunger and thirst. Gain number one, gain a deeper experiential grasp of Christ. Second, gain a fuller influence of Christ's resurrecting power in your life, such that you mortify with greater intensity your sins. Third, gain a greater participating share in Christ's suffering. Desire to suffer for Christ. Fourth, gain a better congruity in life to Christ's death. And so these things are what Paul is after and what we ought to be after as well, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, which shows us what we are to seek after in our hearts by faith in you. Lord, that we might gain a deeper experiential grasp of Christ, to know him more intimately in our soul. Lord, that is our deepest desire, to know Christ, to live as Christ, to enjoy his communion and his presence. Lord, that we might also experience a greater influence of Christ's resurrecting power within us, that we might kill our sins, the remaining lusts that are in us, Lord, that we might live the new life that you have called us to live in Christ. Lord, that we might gain a greater participating share in the fellowships of Christ. Lord, to know that we are a part of your mystical body, and that if you, Christ, suffered, so shall we at the hands of this world. And so let us not be ashamed of that, to own it and to know the joys that you will give to us and the comforts that will come from the midst of our sufferings, which you shall provide for us, that our sufferings might not get the best of us, but that we might see them as being worked out for our good and seeing that they conform us more to your image. And Lord, we pray that we would see and desire that we would daily die, that we would be more conformable to the death of Christ, that you would shape our lives in such a way that they emulate the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, that is our desire. And so, Lord, we pray that every time we come to the Lord's table, that you would work these spiritual gains within us so that we might love you more, that we might pursue you more and be satisfied in you and in you alone. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.